the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, welcome. Thank you for making it out. It's going to be a warm evening for Bible teaching, isn't it? But there we are. Hopefully you'll stay awake. Hopefully I will as well. It's good, isn't it, though, to come and to share something from God's Word and to read it and to think about it together. Now, of course, if you've been here over the last few Sunday evenings, you'll know that we're currently halfway through a teaching series in which we're just examining afresh the wide range of evidence that's available to us in order to support the assertion that the Bible is God's living and active Word for us. And as such, is both trustworthy and reliable. Now, if you've been here from the very start of the series, you'll recall that in our first study together, we considered something of the historical evidence that underpins the unfolding story of the Bible. The detail of the history that it describes, the evidence of the witnesses, as well, of course, as the extra biblical sources that corroborates the Bible's storyline. We're also reminded, of course, that unlike other religions, Christianity is firmly rooted in history. And because of that fact, the Bible's authority is fully supported. And then last week, if you were here, we examined one particular type of evidence. It's the evidence that the Bible offers within itself as we look together at the self-revealing prophetic nature of the text. And we traced forward, if you remember, the gradually unfolding story of God's chosen Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this evening, we're going to have a little bit of a shift, because we're going to shift our focus slightly, because we're moving away from pure textual evidence in order to consider something about how our understanding and how our acceptance of the Bible changes the way that we live. A theme, in fact, that others are going to pick up as we continue our way through the remainder of this series. But in order to provide some vital underpinning that will, I trust, just put us on a firm foundation for the remainder of the weeks of this series, I'd like us to consider two big themes this evening. And these are they: the inspiration and the sufficiency of God's Word. Since I would suggest that our understanding and our acceptance as to what these doctrines mean are vitally important for us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage that we're going to read together this evening is found in Paul's second letter to his friend and fellow church leader, Timothy. But just before we read those verses together, I'd like us to just take a moment to put the verses we're about to read into the context of the story of the early church. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about how you'd like to be remembered, or what your epitaph or your obituary might look like. I've got to be honest and say that I haven't given it any thought at all, but I must say that I do find it rather amusing when some of those unintentionally funny epitaphs come to light. One such example apparently appears on a tombstone in Highgate Cemetery in London. It reads like this: "Here lies the body of Major Peveril Smith, who was killed on Friday the 17th of September 1761 by the accidental discharge from the pistol of his Batman." And then, following immediately on from those inscribed words, is a Bible verse taken from Matthew 25. It reads this: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, in many, many ways, this second letter that Paul writes to Timothy is Paul's epitaph. And spiritually speaking, it contains his last will and his testament. You see, Paul knows he is nearing the end of his earthly life. And that this letter, as we thought about when Jonathan was here and stood in the same place as I am this morning, he said about the fact this was the last thing that he wrote. It certainly is the last recorded thing that we have, the last piece of Paul's writing that we have available to us. And so, knowing that, Paul writes a letter of encouragement, a letter where he talks about the things that he's most passionate about. You see, Paul's got this overriding concern. He has a desire to see the good news of the gospel continue and to spread. And he knows that if this is going to happen, then the church needs men and women like Timothy to take the lead. Christians who are willing to be focused and to be diligent. Christians who aren't going to be persuaded by false teaching, but those who are going to persevere. Those who are going to just carry on despite opposition and despite discouragement. You see, the church is at a really crucial point at the moment of Paul's writing. You see, the apostolic age has come to a close. All of those who had actually seen and heard Jesus Christ, all of those vital witnesses that we spoke about in the first week of this series, are now dead. And so Paul writes to counter the possibility of spiritual drift and to remind Timothy of the things that matter the most. And in this section that we're going to read together, he reminds him of the importance of Scripture. And that's why we're working through this series, of course, since one of the distinctives of evangelical Christianity is this understanding and this insistence that the Bible is God's word to a fallen humanity, and that it remains relevant and vital to this and every generation. So Paul writes to remind Timothy that in the Bible he can discover not only the good news of the gospel, but also he can uncover everything he needs to know in order how to order and conduct his life. And the Bible, if we're seeking to faithfully be a disciple of Jesus Christ, needs not only to be our point of reference and authority for what we believe, but also we need to accept it as our authority for the way we live. And this idea that the Christian faith is good news is encompassed by the word evangelical, since the root word evangel simply means good news. This is what the historian David Bebbington has to write, as he notes four aspects of evangelicalism. I'll leave out the big long words. The belief that lives need to be transformed. The promotion of faith through Christian living and witness, the reliance on God's word, the Bible as authoritative, and the belief in the importance of Jesus Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin. And as we look into this passage that we're about to read, it's interesting to note that all of those four things feature in these verses. This is what we're going to read. Let's read together, shall we? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 10 and then into chapter 4 down to verse 8. Page 1131, if you have a church Bible, there's one in front of you on the chair if you want to use one of those. So from verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find these words. Paul has just been talking about those who are godless. And now he changes track. By contrast, he says this: you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now the verse that we're going to focus our attention on, or the couple of verses, they come right at the top there of page 1132. All scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Firstly then, as I said earlier, Paul states this, the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, just before we think a little about the word inspired in relation to Scripture, it's worthwhile just taking a moment to consider what Paul means when he writes all Scripture. Now, the reason I say that is because at the time of writing, Paul didn't have in front of him the full canon of Scripture, as we do in our hands this evening. He didn't have access to all Scripture as we understand it. So in that case, does Paul mean that, well, it is the Old Testament that is God-breathed and inspired? Well, I don't think so. Not exclusively. And we can say that, I think, on the basis of two types of evidence. Firstly, our understanding of inspiration, which we'll get to in a moment. But secondly, because of the internal evidence of the text that we have of the New Testament. Now, we don't have time to explore this in great depth, but you can obviously do this if you wish to. But I want to point to a couple of references that I will, I trust, help you to see what I'm getting at. Now, the first reference is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy. I'll put them on the screen. You don't have to find them. This is what it says. Paul's writing about leadership, essentially, in the local church at Ephesus. He's saying there that those who direct the work of the church are worthy of pay, something which the staff here of Belmont are very grateful that he said. And we read this. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and workers deserve their wages. Very helpfully, if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll discover where those quotations come from. The first is from the Torah, is from Deuteronomy 25. The second is from Luke chapter 10. And so the implication of the verse is very clear to us. In Paul's time, even so close to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, the words of Jesus from Luke 10 are accorded exactly the same and equal authority as the words of the Old Testament, and more importantly, for Jewish readers, the Torah itself. But there's more evidence than that, because we discover a similar thing about the words of the apostles. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what we read, it's on the screen. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Hallelujah. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And so once more, the implication is very clear. Even within the New Testament times, not only were Jesus' words accorded equal authority to the Old Testament, but so were Paul's and the words of the apostles. And there's something we must notice about authority, because the church didn't decide to give authority to these words, but rather the church recognized the authority of these words through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's our understanding of the active participation of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture that is encompassed by this doctrine of inspiration, or as we have it translated in the Bible that you have in front of you if you're using a church one, in the TNIV, God breathed. I'm going to suggest to you that actually is a better translation than the one for inspired. I say that because the Latin word inspiro means to breathe in, whereas the Greek word, which is what we have here of theopneustos, talks about God breathing out. And we know right from the beginning of the Bible story that God's words have been doubted, and that the authority of what God has said, that which he has breathed out, has been brought into question. Go right back to the Garden of Eden. We discover there that Satan cast doubt on God's words to Adam and Eve. And yet in reality, of course, it's inconceivable, isn't it, surely, that God would give humankind, would give you and I, a book that couldn't be trusted. I say that because the Bible reveals in every person of the Trinity that God is truth. And Jesus, of course, comments in John chapter 17 that all Scripture is truth as well. So this is what Peter writes in his second letter. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's clear then, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit used men of God to write the Word of God. And yet he did it in a way that didn't erase the natural characteristics of the writer, because each writer, as we look at it, has their own distinctive style. They have their own distinctive vocabulary. Each book is derived from its own particular set of circumstances. And Bible scholars, well, they talk about this God-breathed interaction with human writers as resulting in two things, resulting in verbal and plenary inspiration. That simply means that not only is every word contained in the Bible because of God's direction through the Holy Spirit, that's the verbal aspect of inspiration, but also that each and every part of the Bible is inspired, with nothing of God's intended revelation having been omitted. That's the plenary part of inspiration. Yet despite that assertion, and I'm sure our assent to it, we know from experience that the Bible isn't necessarily an easy book to get to grips with. Even Peter, as we read earlier, said he found Paul's writing difficult. And it's fair to say, of course, that not all of the apparent contradictions are easily explained by differing context or differing circumstances. But that doesn't mean, of course, that the doctrine of inspiration should be belittled or abandoned. You see, when you come to think about it, every doctrine has some measure of difficulty. And we struggle with them. We struggle at times to really grasp what any one doctrine really means. But any difficulty of comprehension doesn't impact upon the truth of a doctrine. It just means we need more of God's help in applying its truth to our lives. So that's something about the inspiration of Scripture, and here's the second. The Bible not only is inspired, it is also sufficient. Paul writes this, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And not only is the Bible God's word for us because he breathed into it being through the work of the Holy Spirit, but also, says Paul, God's word is all that we need. It is sufficient. First and foremost, Paul reminds Timothy that it is through the scriptures that Jesus Christ is revealed. He conveys that, doesn't he, in verse 15. You have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so whilst we aren't saved through belief in the Bible, since salvation comes through repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Bible does act as a conduit for faith. But Paul goes on to say that there's much more in the Bible as well, because it offers a whole host of other things. And he very neatly and concisely reveals those things in verse 16. This is what he says. The Bible is useful for teaching. That is, it shows us what is right. The Bible is useful for rebuking. That is, it shows us what is not right. It's useful for correcting. That is, it shows us how to get right. And also, it is useful for training in righteousness. That is, it shows us how to stay right. You see, what Paul is saying is that the Bible is sufficient. It meets all circumstances, since, of course, it is God's complete word to us. Now, the implications of that are vast. Since if we want to know how to live Christian lives, if we have a desire to know God's mind and heart in relation to all matters, then where do we turn? Well, we turn to the Bible. And it's to the Bible alone that we need to turn. And yet, as I look at my own life, whilst I may have this intellectual desire to understand the Bible, and perhaps an emotional desire as well to apply it in my life with God's help, in reality, how is the sufficiency of Scripture revealed in my life day by day? I'm going to suggest to you that I think there are several ways that we misappropriate the place of Scripture in our Christian lives. And to help us to consider those ways, I'd like to describe to you briefly a scenario. Imagine for a moment that you're on holiday. You've booked yourself into a rather nice hotel for the night. In the morning, you wander down to breakfast. You're greeted by a very kind and friendly waitress who shows you to your table and who asks you what you would like to eat. Now, your reply, because perhaps you're a creature of habit, is very straightforward and clear. You would like bacon and eggs. Imagine your surprise when after a few minutes the waitress returns with a plate upon which is just an egg. You politely, of course, remonstrate with the waitress. She takes the plate away back to the chef and back to the kitchen, and she returns a little later with a plate which is piled high with food. There's bacon, egg, sausage, fried bread, hash browns, baked beans, everything on this plate. And once more, you very patiently explain your order to the waitress. She goes back to the kitchen, and after a while, she returns to your table with a plate upon which is a kipper. At this point, you give up. You walk out of the restaurant having decided that eating breakfast is probably overrated anyway. Now, what's the point of the story? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the way the chef treated your breakfast order is not unlike the way we treat the Bible at times. You see, the first thing we're in danger of doing is that we subtract from God's word. That is, the egg with no bacon. Whilst Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, in reality, we'd much rather it wasn't all scripture. You see, if we're honest about it, we'd rather talk about God's love than really come to grips with our personal sinfulness. We'd rather talk about our choices and our freedoms rather than consider Jesus' manifesto for kingdom living, since, after all, that's costly. And anyway, to be honest, it doesn't fit in with my lifestyle and my circumstances. You know, I'm sure it's true for many of us here that there are bits of the Bible that, if we're honest, we wish just weren't there. We find them difficult to understand. We find them difficult to apply. Or, because we have chosen to live our lives differently, we wish to argue them away in the hope that they will disappear. But I've got news for you. We cannot treat the Bible like that. It is the inspired and sufficient word of God. What does Paul write? The word is there to develop us to become God's people, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that the kind of people that we want to be? The second thing I think we're in danger of doing is supplementing God's word. That's the full English from my illustration. See, I'm sure you've come across many people who see the importance of the Bible in some measure. They accept it, at least in part. They may even accept in part its claim to authority, and yet they argue that the Bible of itself just isn't enough. They need something more in order to supplement it. Now, in reality, that was exactly what was happening at the time that Paul was writing, through the teachings of a group called the Gnostics. They were a group that taught that whilst Christianity was good up to a point, in order to become truly spiritual, you required some extra knowledge, some gnosis of the name of the group. Unfortunately, of course, as is so often the case with these kind of heresies, no one teacher could actually agree as to what the nature of that special knowledge was. And so each offered something different. Listen to these words. These are the words of Shirley MacLaine, the actress, self-styled devotee of the New Age movement. This was her in her book. She speaks about the moment of epiphany in her journey of enlightenment, as she puts it. She says this: "The teaching of the Bible, the Mahabharata, I nearly pronounced that right, the Quran, and all other spiritual books that I tried to understand flooded back to me. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Know yourself and that will set you free. To your own self be true. To know self is to know all. Know that you are God. Know that you are the universe." Now I wonder if you can actually recognize where all of that comes from, apart from Shirley MacLaine. Well, it's partly a Delphic oracle. It's partly Jesus' words from John chapter 8. It's partly, in fact, Polonius from Hamlet. And it's also partly the psalmist in Psalm 46. But it's really interesting to see how she treats those sources. Jesus talks about knowing the truth, and the truth will set you free. MacLaine says, know yourself, and that will set you free. The psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. MacLaine says, know that you are God. But we can't do this with scripture. We can't supplement it. We can't distort its message. We need to recognize that not only is the Bible God's word, but it is in fact the only word of God. It's all we need. Then lastly, in this section, this is another thing that we're in danger of doing. This is the kipper on your plate. We're in danger of substituting God's word. Now, of course, the idea of substituting the Bible altogether in our lives does, on the face of it, seem a rather unlikely scenario. And maybe me even suggesting it to a group of you on a Sunday evening who've come away from a lovely sunny day in order to study God's word seems quite preposterous. But I'm not so sure. Because if I neglect to read and study the Bible and apply it to my life, then in some measure I have chosen to substitute it. What I'm doing is I'm signaling a belief that the Bible isn't relevant to me and that I can manage without it. And so whilst on a personal level, maybe we could imagine something a little like that. Yet I guess we'd be rightly concerned if we discovered it within a Christian church. Yet in an interview recently, one senior churchman, seeking to defend his rather liberal views on a variety of issues, said this concerning the Bible. The Bible and the creeds are road maps. The tragedy is that people use old road maps in new territories. The tragedy is that people use old road maps in new territories. Personally, I think he's mistaken as to where the tragedy lies. So what needs to be our response then to the inspired and the sufficient word of God? Well, we must be careful because we are, all of us, I would suggest, in some measure, in danger of one of those things. Of subtracting from it, of supplementing, or of substituting the word of God in our lives. But rather than doing any of those things, we should rather submit ourselves to God's revealed words. Let's read again, shall we? Just a few verses from the end of the passage that we read. Paul writes from verse 3 of chapter 4. This is what we read. This is just as relevant for us as it is for, or was for, Timothy. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let me close with a story. Walter Martin, who writes extensively on deviant religion and world cults, you find these words in the preface of his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. This is what he has to say. The American Banking Association each year sends hundreds of bank tellers to Washington in order to teach them how to detect counterfeit money. It's most interesting that throughout the entire length of the 2-week training program, no teller touches counterfeit money, but only the original passes through their hands. The reason for this is that the association is convinced that if someone is thoroughly acquainted with the original, he will not be deceived by the counterfeit, no matter how much like the original it appears. You know, we have in our hands the Word of God. It is the only Word of God. It is both inspired, it is God-breathed, and it is sufficient. So the challenge is, how well do you know this book? How often do I read it? How often do I study it? How much do I allow it to change and develop my relationship with God? How much do I allow it to change the way I live? Here's a final question, just before John and the band come up to lead us in some more sung worship. How much would I miss this book if someone took it away from me?